Okay, so I get the privilege of introducing our speaker this evening, but tonight I'm not merely going to tell you about Scott Maxwell, I'm going to show you in pictures. So, here is our speaker for the evening, Scott Maxwell. A little bit younger, his mother would say he was a sweet boy but fairly ornery. Born and raised in western Nebraska, Scott has an older sister named Kim, and his parents were both school teachers. He has many funny stories about growing up as the child of two school teachers as parents in a small town. And sometime maybe he'll tell you a story about that or two. At the age of 19, Scott's on the right in case you're wondering. He's the cute one with the mullet. The curly one. At the age of 19, God did a work in Scott. God showed him his worthless pursuits in life, his sinful heart, and his need for a Savior. Upon hearing the good news of Jesus and his work on the cross, Scott responded to the gospel and was saved. I'm very thankful for that. College led Scott to Lincoln, Nebraska, the eastern end of the state, and to my church. And this is where we met. He was a senior in college, and I was a senior in high school. He discipled my younger brother and taught him to play guitar. It wasn't long before he was a common guest at our dinner table, and eventually, with permission from my father, we began dating. By dating, actually what I mean is he spent a lot of time at my house with me and my family, and we spent a lot of time on the front step talking and praying. After graduation, Scott, after college graduation and my high school graduations, Scott would move to California to teach. Mr. Maxwell taught middle school math and science, which actually now proves to be quite helpful for our daughters and sons, and they have their own personal math tutor at home. I went to college that year at Biola, which was about 45 minutes away from where Scott was teaching, and it gave us time together on the weekends to serve and to go to church together. And then in the summer of 1990, we were married. Yes, still with permission from my parents. We lived in California for another 6 years after that. And during that time, Scott would end his time teaching. He would begin and finish seminary. We would live through riots, mudslides, and a crazy earthquake in LA. After graduating from seminary, we moved here to Arizona, where Scott was a youth pastor at Camelback Bible Church in Paradise Valley for about 8 years. During our time at Camelback, God started our family. He grew it. This is the night Elissa came home, and she was 10 months old. A week later, much to our astonished delight, Sydney came home to us. This is her that evening, very little. She was 3 weeks old. The girls were adopted within 2 years of their homecomings. About 4 weeks after Elissa's adoption was finalized, I was very, very sick, and this is the reason why. 9 months later, I had Jace, not knowing I could be pregnant. And the way we sum up this time in our lives is we sum it up by saying 9 years of marriage, no kids. Within 3 years of marriage, 3 kids. Scott still thanks God in his prayers for making our family the way that he did. His timing is perfect, and his ways are perfect. This brings us to God calling Scott to pastor at Grace Bible Church about 11 years ago. Here is what our young family looked like in that precious and full season of life. And yes, that is Jace's attempt at saying cheese. So I think it's the best we could get in that time, but it's still cute. Scott worked diligently to shepherd us through this transition of moving churches, as he does in every season we move through. And in the blink of an eye, those three little ones grew up. Now they are young adults in their teen years, and the joys of parenting continue. So this is where we are now, grateful to be here in the body at Grace Bible Church. Scott tells me every so often, I am the pastor, a pastor, at Grace Bible Church. I'm not a conference speaker. I'm not an author. I'm not a celebrity pastor. He loves the body here. He loves the men he elders with and shepherds with here, and finds it a privilege to have this week, as in every week, to study God's word so he can bring it to us. So tonight he brings us the word of God so he might bring us to the God of the word.
Yeah, we'll need to talk about that, those pictures. Talk about permission and being granted. Oh my. So you're all distracted now, and you're not even going to be, I'm the one who's distracted. I'm the one who's having trouble. It is great to be with you ladies. Thank you so much for letting me be with you tonight. And I am just very aware, as I'm sure many of you moms are, wives are, that you're entering into the next 3 weeks of life without your hubbies beside you because they are on a plane somewhere headed towards the other side of the planet. And I just want to remind those of you, all of you here, that take a look around you and notice that and care for the wives who perhaps might be a little anxious about what's going on, not able to hear from their hubbies and or from their dads. And so please just keep them in mind. That would be great. Well, let's take our Bibles and let's open them up to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be in a very familiar chapter, although I would say we are in the section of Ephesians 2 where that you probably know the least. Ephesians 2, verse 11. We're going to introduce the conference with this passage. The theme for your conference comes from this passage. If you look at verse 11, it starts off with the word therefore. And that indicates that there's a connection to what Paul just wrote in verses 1 to 10. And you are all very, very familiar with chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I could probably quote parts of it and you could finish the sentence. We are dead, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And for by grace you have been saved through faith. For we are his work. You see, those things just roll off your tongue. But 11 to 22, I don't know so much if it is that way for you. And so what I hope is that as we spend time together in this passage, it will become much more familiar to you and precious to you. The first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 10, it focuses predominantly on the sinner's vertical relationship with God. We were dead in our rebellion against God, but now we are alive by his grace. But at verse 11, Paul then now focuses predominantly on horizontal relationships between sinners. We were actually alienated in sin, and in particular, Paul is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. But then they became inseparable in Christ, these Jews and Gentiles who believed in Messiah. So, and what might be perhaps surprising to you will be the centrality of Jesus shed blood for both the vertical and the horizontal. The only way to make us alive with God is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, of course, and you know that. You love that truth. You cling to that truth. But are you aware that the only way that we truly overcome the barriers that exist between us horizontally is also through the very same blood that was shed? I hope that your understanding tonight of Jesus shed blood at the cross only expands and deepens. As believers, when we think of our reconciled relationship with God, we think of Jesus' death in our place, and that's right, and that should never change. We should only grow in our appreciation of that. But as believers, when we think of what our relationships with each other must be, we need to equally think of Jesus' death in our place. I'm probably safe in saying that as a believer, your own forgiveness of sin, your declared righteous status on the basis of faith alone, I'm probably safe to say that that's precious to you, is it not? when you think on that? It's precious to you. Because all of that is inseparably connected to the shed blood of Jesus at the cross for you as a sinner who is saved by God's grace. But as a gathering of believers, as a church or whatever church you're a part of, if it's not Grace Bible Church, you have countless human reasons to still be strangers with people, to remain strangers with people. And it's our unity in the body of Christ that needs to become equally precious to you. Do you know why? Because again, it was the same blood that was shed for you that achieved your unity with other believers. We need to see our own personal salvation as precious because of Christ's blood, and our unity with one another as precious, equally precious, because of Jesus' shed blood, as you'll see. And as an elder in this church, one of the dangers I see even for our church is this, that it's possible to drive a wedge between those two things. It is possible to claim a love for the gospel, a love for the shed blood of Jesus for forgiveness of sins, while simultaneously behaving with one another in such a way that actually obstructs our unity or divides us. You ever experienced that? If Jesus' shed blood equally made us one together in the body, as much as it did to provide you personal forgiveness of sins, well, then to claim to love the gospel but drive wedges between one another is to not understand the gospel. Do you understand? This is why we need to broaden and deepen our understanding of Jesus' shed blood. And we need to do it until our unity with one another is as precious to us as our own forgiveness of sins is precious to us. I want that to be a challenge to me, to you, that you would see our unity with one another in the body of Christ as precious as you do your own forgiveness of sin that you have, because both of them are tied to the shed blood of Jesus. So tonight's message is going to uncover really the biblical foundation that supports our unity in the body of Christ. We're no longer strangers to one another if we are in Christ, because Christ shed his blood at the cross, and he secured for us unity in him. And we must become believers who are driven by that truth. To become members of the body who at all costs will preserve our blood-bought unity. If somebody started to tell you something that was not true, trying to tell you that your forgiveness of sin was actually not yours, or you didn't possess it, you'd probably get aggressive and want to defend the gospel. Do we do that equally when somebody starts to drive a wedge between our unity with one another? It's the same blood shed that is under attack. We should be suspicious of whatever arises up in our hearts that would make us want to start picking at the differences between us. We should be very suspicious of that, because Christ shed his blood to get rid of that. Let me read the verses to you. Follow along carefully. Verse 11 to 22. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and so that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just put our lives before you as we have your Bible open before us, and we pray, God, that you would deepen and broaden our understanding of your Son's shed blood, that, Lord, that we would only grow to appreciate more how his blood shed for us redeemed us, purchased us out of the slave market of sin, but also so that we might grow in our valuing of our unity because of your Son's shed blood. Oh God, make us as a church strong in the unity that is in Jesus. Father, for my sisters in Christ here who attend other places and other churches, I pray, God, that you would make their unity strong in their church. Lord, as we would be jealous to defend how your shed blood achieves forgiveness of sin for sinners who believe, Lord, may we be just as jealous to defend your shed blood for the unity of the body of Christ. God, would you meet with us and would you comfort us? And for any of these ladies, Lord, who feel a little tender in heart because of their loved one being gone, traveling, Lord, would you comfort them and stay them, keep them near to you, and give them much comfort in the days to come through fellowship with one another. And Lord, for any of these here who would be tender because they've experienced division in the body and it's troubled them, Lord, I pray that you would comfort them and give them renewed hope and renewed conviction to defend the unity of the body of Christ for your sake, not for ours, but for yours. Thank you for dying in our place, Lord Jesus. Where would we be without you? I would be so lost. Lord, each of us would be. Refresh our hearts tonight with your death in our place. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to give you three simple points that you have in your outline there that will help us walk through this passage. Let's start first with an extreme alienation. It's an extreme alienation that exists. But I don't know about you, but it seems to me today more than ever that we have obstacles between us as believers. It seems that what we do or what we post on Facebook or what we like and what we prefer, it seems to so easily drive a wedge between us. It seems to me, and I don't know, I could be reading things completely wrong. I do that frequently. But it seems that we're so easily offended, that Christians in America just are easily offended and we're quick to push one another aside and hold one another at arm's length. It seems easier just to keep one another at a safe arm's length apart rather than get close. It seems that our differences are starker than ever. What's happened to Christians? What's happened to the body of Christ? What's happened to the local church? Have you noticed how easy it is to be offended by other people? Do you feel it even in your own heart, just how easy it is to take offense at what somebody says or does? Have you noticed how easy it is for lines of distinction to be drawn between us, bold, wide, alienating lines drawn everywhere in the church? And the next thing you know, you've been drawn on one side of the line and someone you love dearly is on the other side, and now you're at odds with one another just simply by a statement or a post or a comment. Now there's a difference between you that you weren't even aware of before, and it's so strongly there. And lines of distinction of all kinds are drawn. I mean, there's color lines that are drawn. There's education and privilege lines that are drawn. There's poverty and riches lines that are drawn. There are urban and suburban lines that are drawn. There are young and old lines drawn to make distinctions between us. You spend 5 minutes anywhere on the internet, on Christian blogs or checking Facebook, and you have a much greater chance these days of feeling alienated from one another more than you do feeling drawn to one another. I know you've felt drawn to someone else in the body of Christ. I know you have. When was the last time you did, though? And I hope you can, in your mind, think of an example right away, recently, where you really felt drawn to someone else. You need to know those and pause on those moments, because those are precious moments when you're drawn to think, you know, she was just so kind to me, or that was such a thoughtful thing to say, or it was really fun to be with them. When was the last time you felt truly drawn to one another? If you think we have it bad today, if you think that what we're experiencing is tough in terms of division, what we're experiencing is nothing compared to the Jew-Gentile problem in the first century. Nothing. We may have a serious dose of alienation that's going on between us as believers, but what Jews and Gentiles experienced in the first century was an extreme alienation. And God has actually done us a favor by freezing onto the pages of Scripture for all time that very extreme alienation in the first century that his son's blood overcame. It's frozen on the pages of Scripture for us so that the church in all eras and all times can come back and see how that extreme alienation was wiped out by his blood. The church in every era gets to drag its obstacles to unity back before the pages of this scripture, of this part of God's word, and say, are these things that are alienating us from one another, how do they measure up to this? And we'll see that they're just puny compared to what happened in the first century. We need to do that again. You need to do that with your relationships. Any of them that are being tested and tried and you feel being pushed away from one another, drag what it is that you think is alienating that person from you, you from that person, and put it in the light of this and see how it compares. And then remind yourself, that's the whole point here. This is the first imperative of the book in Ephesians. Remember. Verse 11, remember, Paul says to the Gentile believers in the early church, remember what Christ did to overcome this extreme alienation. And Paul describes that extreme alienation in verses 11 and 12 from a Jew's perspective. This is from a Jew's perspective in verses 11 and 12. How would a Jew have viewed his relationship to a Gentile? Well, one of the first things the Jew would have made a big deal of was that the Jew was circumcised according to the Abrahamic covenant and even Mosaic covenant, and the Gentiles were uncircumcised. And the Jews put more stock in that physical surgical process done with human hands more than whether or not their heart had actually been circumcised by God in regeneration. They took comfort in being circumcised like Abraham more than whether or not they actually had faith like Abraham did. Gentiles, we call them the uncircumcision. What a derogatory term to be called. We're not in the same camp at all. That's alienating one another already right there. The Jew also saw himself as being near to Messiah. Look at verse 12. Remember that you Gentiles were at that time separate from Messiah or Christ. Jews saw themselves as near to Messiah. Messiah wasn't coming into the world far away in another nation like Ethiopia. Messiah wasn't coming there. He wasn't going to come through where the Persians were or the Egyptians or any. No, when Messiah came, the Jews were going to be right there. They were right there, right next to him in Bethlehem, right next to him in Nazareth as he grew up. The Jews obviously were also citizens of that nation, of that people, the Commonwealth of Israel. What a privileged nation they were. God sovereignly chose Israel to reveal himself to the families of the earth through. Imagine that. God says, I'm going to reveal myself to the nations, and I'll do it through you, Israel. Gentiles, by definition, were not citizens of that people. That was another huge line of distinction in the Jews' mind. And Jews also saw themselves as stewards of the covenants of promise that God gave to the Jews in verse 12, where the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. You see, there were these precious covenants that God made with the Jews, like the Abrahamic covenant, where there was a promised seed coming, the seed of Abraham's coming. Then there was a Davidic covenant where there was this promised son of David who's coming, who will reign over you and conquer all of your enemies. And then there was the hope of the new covenant, the hope of a new heart with his laws written right on the heart. And so the Jews were stewards of those covenants of promises while the Gentiles were strangers to them. Another line of distinction. You see, all a Jew could think of was all of these lines of bold lines drawn between them and the Gentiles. And the Jew also saw himself as having only hope, verse 12, whereas the Gentiles had no hope. God chose a Jew's people, the Israelites. That Jew had the external sign of circumcision. Messiah was from his people. He was a citizen of the right nation. The covenants loaded with God's promises were his. Everything spiritual and everything of eternal significance was stacked in the Jew's favor. Hope was a line of distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And the Jews also believed that they were the only ones who had the true God, Yahweh. And of course, they were right to a point. As they waited in this world for the covenants of promise and for Messiah to come, they had Yahweh. They had God. That was the most serious line of distinction between a Jew and a Gentile. The Gentiles were thought of as being without God in the world, verse 12. That's how Paul described it from a Jewish perspective. Here's what else we know about the first century relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Gentile was a derogatory term in the Jews' mind, like calling them a dog was a derogatory term. It was the same classification. Jews believed for the most part that Gentiles were created by God for the fuels of the fire of hell. That was the only reason Gentiles exist, was to be a log on the fire in hell. Jews also believed that they were not to help a Gentile mother giving birth because they would only be helping to bring another Gentile into the world. And if their Jewish child ever married a Gentile, the Jewish family held a funeral for their Jewish child. They still do this today. Some of them do. Their child's contact with a Gentile was equivalent to death in their eyes. And when a Jew entered Palestine from Gentile lands, he would shake the dust off of his sandals and off of his clothing so as to not to contaminate the Holy Land with Gentile dust. And if any Gentile ever did want to come to the scriptures or to God through the Jewish nation, and they wanted to convert all the way to Judaism and go through even circumcision, proselyte, and become a proselyte, they still, even then, did not gain full equal status with the Jews. They were deprived of many civil rights within the nation, but they were still expected to obey every single one of Moses' laws. Many believe that if a Gentile ever asked about divine things, that he was to be cursed and not taught. Can you imagine that? You see, that is an alienation between two people of extreme proportion. Whatever it is that we get offended at in one another doesn't even compare to this. It just doesn't. And so what God did for us is he froze onto the pages of Scripture that extreme alienation, captured it for all time so that we could drag our sorry selves back in front of this passage time and time again, and we could say, oh yeah, why am I so petty? Why do I let such little things get between me and my sister in Christ and my brother in Christ? I think we've become so oversensitized and willing to divide and separate over lesser matters. But what did Jesus do at the cross? You know this. If I asked you that question, you would probably say, well, he achieved reconciliation for me. He purchased me. He made those who were his enemies to be at peace with him. You'd probably answer it in the vertical. He overcame every eternal obstacle between the one who believes and God. And that is true. And that is not what verses 11 through 22 teach. And so we need to add this to what Jesus did at the cross so that we understand this. Because he also achieved corporate reconciliation between people through his blood. So let's go to number two. The supreme reconciliation. So that extreme alienation was overcome by this supreme reconciliation. And that's what verses 13 to 18 are all about. Look at this in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who are mentioned up in verse 11, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were formerly far off, that's the Gentiles that he's been talking about. And they were far off from a Jew's perspective. Far off from God? Yes, absolutely. But also far off from the Jews. But Paul says that that extreme alienation with both vertical and horizontal consequences has been undone. It's been overcome. How? Look at verse 13. How is it overcome? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. The context is about how the horizontal estranged relationship between Jew and Gentile has been overcome by the blood of Jesus. If you want to think about Jesus' blood, you can turn back to Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. What is that redemption that's through his blood? It's the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. The means by which God overcame that extreme horizontal alienation between Jew and Gentile was the same blood that redeems vertically and forgives vertically. One death at the cross achieved two amazing things, one vertical and one horizontal for those who believe. And it was all, verse 13, in Christ Jesus. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's only through spiritual union in Messiah. You see, the way that God took Gentiles who were indeed far off, and the way that he brought them near was to actually take them somehow and spiritually put them into Messiah, into Jesus. Who has the greatest nearness to the Father? How about the Son? Pretty near, right? For them to be in Messiah was to possess an unrivaled nearness to God. And that's a supreme reconciliation. And if the blood of Messiah did that for Jew and Gentile in the first century, what power does the blood of Christ have over all of our petty distinctions that we might cling to? And so verses 14 through 18 then provide the details for how Messiah did this through his blood. Verse 14, he explains, for, this is his explanation, He explains the estrangement, the alienation that was overcome in Christ through his blood. He himself is our peace. You see, the point is this. When you look at Messiah Jesus, when you look at Jesus of Nazareth, you're looking at peace between those who believe in him. Peace with God? Yes, of course. That's theologically true, but that's not what's being taught in this passage. It is our peace. Look at verse 14 again. He himself, Paul says, is our peace. Who's Paul? He's a Jew. Who's he writing to? You Gentiles. He himself is our peace between one another. It is a horizontal peace which is in view. Jew and Gentile did only experience extreme alienation, but now believing Gentiles have been brought near in Christ through his blood, just like Jews who have believed in Messiah. There's no more strife between them. That's what peace means. There's no more strife. There is the absence of conflict. There is well-being between believing Jew and believing Gentile. There is a sound wholeness and wellness between them. And again, Jesus is that peace for both of them. If you came up in the first century and you came up and you saw Jews and Gentiles at peace with one another, there's only one explanation, only one location in which you would find that peace to exist. And it was in a man from Nazareth. You'd be looking at Jesus. You could not go to Rome and say, Rome, did you achieve peace for Jew and Gentile? Their peace is not in Rome, and it wasn't in the Pharisees, and their peace was not in the religious leadership of the temple, and their peace was not in the religious zealots who went about trying to overthrow Rome all of the time. Their peace was in a carpenter from Nazareth. He himself is our peace, a first century Jew said, named Paul. Verse 14, and he broke down. And he made both groups into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. See, Paul states how Messiah Jesus did it. He did it positively. He speaks of it in a positive way, and he speaks of it in a negative way. You see, they were two. He himself is our peace, who made both, literally it just says, who made both one. There were two, and now there's one. That's how he did it positively. And here's how it could be described negatively. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So they were made one, kind of like in marriage. The two shall become one flesh. And in his death at the cross, through his blood, in Christ, the two, Gentile and Jew, have become one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The verb to break down is to reduce to pieces. And it's not like you have some kids, when they play with Legos, they're very methodical. They take one brick off and they set it down very gently, and they take another one off and they set it down, and they're breaking it down into pieces. That's not what this verb means. It means it was smashed into pieces. So peaceful Messiah, smashed into pieces. The barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. How? Verse 15. Again, a reference to the cross. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Whatever the barrier of obstruction was between the Jew and Gentile, Paul now calls it the enmity. He gives it a name. It's the hatred. It's the hostility. That's what that word enmity means. It was a serious barrier of division. And to break that hostility down to pieces, Jesus had to do it in his flesh, which is a reference to his bodily death at the cross again. In his flesh, in his body, he abolished the hostility between them. That means he made whatever the hatred was between them, he made it powerless. He made that hatred lose its effectiveness as a barrier. He made it invalid as a barrier when he died in his flesh, in his body at the cross. So Messiah Jesus, through a violent, decisive knockout blow against whatever it was that was the enmity between Jew and Gentile that estranged them, made them alienated from one another. So are you grasping this? Jesus had to die. He had to shed his blood to save you individually. That's how bad your sin was as an offense and as an obstruction before God. But that is also how bad our relationships of hostility are toward one another. In his flesh, at the cross, he threw a decisive blow to reduce to pieces what was the barrier of division and hatred between Jew and Gentile in the old, in the first century. And he keeps doing this over and over. Are you curious as to what the enmity is? Look at verse 15. He tells us, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments and ordinances. The law of commandments and ordinances. He uses three terms all heaped up in a pile. Law, commandments, ordinances. What comes to your mind if you've read your Bible? It's Mosaic law. It's the only thing it could be. What was Mosaic law? Mosaic law was a law code full of many commandments which were in ordinance form. That's what he means. So let's put this together. According to Paul, Mosaic law had become the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile that had to be dealt a serious blow. God's intent for Mosaic law was only ever good from beginning to end. It was his set of regulations given to one nation, Jews, the Israelites, by which he would sanctify believing Israel. God never gave Israel Mosaic law so that they might work for salvation. Never. They were to be believers in the Abrahamic covenant, right? And then Mosaic covenant came, which was all of the laws. And God gave it to them to sanctify the believing Jews. That's the way they were to use it. That was God's intent. It was to set them apart from the other nations, from the other Gentiles. It functioned something like a wall around the Jews, separating her in every imaginable way possible. I mean, you think about it. Agriculturally, Mosaic law said they were to be different. Don't sow your field with two different kinds of seed. The way they dressed was supposed to be different. Don't put two different kinds of fibers together. Their diet was to be different than the nations around them. The way they treated animals was to be different than the nations around them. Socially, politically, religiously, every possible way, Israel was regulated by God to look different than the nations. Mosaic law was a barrier of division between Jew and Gentile, and godless, immoral Gentiles didn't like the morality of the Jews. And if the Jews weren't humble and were instead arrogant about their laws, it just exasperated the whole relationship even more. So Mosaic law had become the enmity between them. But a reminder, Mosaic law was a wall of division that had a door in it for the Gentiles, right? Mosaic law's blueprint for the tabernacle and temple allowed for a court of the Gentiles, right? Gentiles could enter to worship Yahweh, but they could only go so far. Even still, the Jews could go further than them into the heart of the temple. So really, Mosaic law served to accent more of the differences between Jew and Gentile than anything. And Jesus, in his flesh, at the cross, through his blood, powerfully dismantled into pieces the Mosaic law barrier, and he brought Gentile believers near to Jewish believers in Messiah. That's what Paul says. He doesn't use, let me say, state it positively. He uses strong language. He broke down, smashing to pieces. He abolished, reduced it to nothing. These are the words that the Spirit of God put upon Paul's mind. Why did he do all of this? Verse 15, look. So that in himself, he, Messiah, might make the two into one man establishing peace. Jesus was interested in his death to create what is called here a new man. And he doesn't mean a new individual. He means a corporate new man. He made that would be made up of the two groups who formerly were at odds with one another. And only could that come about, that union could only come about again in him. In himself, he might make the two into one new man. The way he made them both one, think about this. The way that he made them both one was to put both believing Jew and believing Gentile into Christ. That is what created one new corporate man. And that established peace. The only way, listen, the only way humans ever gain true peace with one another is this way right here. To be put in Christ by salvation. Why else did Jesus dismantle the barrier between Jew and Gentile? Verse 16. And so that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Believer, through Jesus' death at the cross, did he reconcile you individually to himself? Yes. Never diminish that. Never want to take away from that. We only ever want to keep saying that because that is true. It is in Scripture. But what we want to do is add to that understanding this, which is what? That he took two very estranged people and he put them into one body and reconciled them to God. So when God reconciled you individually, he also at the same time reconciled you with a whole bunch of other believers in one body to himself. You were not standing there all alone. If you had a way to turn to the left or to the right and you could see through the ages of time, you would see yourself surrounded by other believers who also were in one body. You like a finger, them like a thumb. One part of a body and another part of a body, one body being reconciled to God. And he might reconcile them both in one body. You might say, well, is that one body Jesus' body? Well, his focus, even in verse 15, was one new man, which is not Jesus' body, but this collection of Jew and Gentile together. And in verse 16, this one body is the same one he's talking about. And he reconciled them to God through the cross. And that cross put to death the enmity that stood between Jew and Gentile. Listen, God didn't reconcile you personally without simultaneously reconciling you in one body with others to himself. And Jesus' blood, that precious blood of Christ, did that. What is this one new man, and what is this one body that he's talking about? He's going to identify it here in a moment, but here's what we know it's not. It's not the nation of Israel. He didn't make them one in the nation of Israel. It's what the New Testament calls the church, right? Jewish believer in Christ Jesus and Gentile believer in Christ Jesus no longer were far off from one another. There was no longer a barrier of a dividing wall between them. They had no more enmity between them. That enmity had been crucified with Jesus at the cross, and there is a new man, something that nobody saw coming on the scene, and it was the church. So why did Jesus die? To save you personally, to save you individually, yes. To overcome your enemy status against God, yes. But also, why did Jesus die? To reconcile you and a bunch of others together in one collection, one congregation to him. People, you're reconciled together with people that apart from Jesus, you probably hate. Just like the Jews and Gentiles used to. Did you know that? Can you imagine that? He died to crucify those differences and that hatred by it having put to death the enmity. He died to crucify those differences and to crucify those alienating factors in order to make us into one new man, the body, his body. So when Christians get into a weird funk and they want to accent the differences between believers by pointing out things that make us different, they're at odds with what Jesus did at the cross. Do you understand that? In verse 17, Jesus, through the Apostle Paul and others, came and preached this very peace to the Gentiles who are far away, and he preached the peace to the Jews who were nearer to Messiah. And we saw that all throughout the book of Acts, didn't we? Everywhere Paul went, he spoke to the Jews first, and he tried to bring them into, with this peace of Messiah, into a new body by faith. And he did the same with the Gentiles. And Paul's final word on this supreme reconciliation is in verse 18, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." We both, again, a Jewish believer in Messiah speaking, Paul, and a Gentile believer in Messiah, Jesus, all the Gentile believers he's writing to in Ephesus, we both, he says, have our access in one spirit to the Father through him, which is the Lord Jesus. Do you see the Trinity mentioned there? Who's the through him? It's Jesus. We both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Through Jesus' bodily death and his shed blood, formerly alienated believers together now have access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. Listen, the church was never man's idea or plan or blueprint. The church is nothing less than the Father's plan and nothing less than the Spirit's home and the Son's costly blood-bought possession. That's a supreme reconciliation. And that is why Paul spoke out so strongly against the Corinthians' party spirit that they had. It's the first thing he shoots at them out of the blocks in his first chapter in 1 Corinthians. "I exhort you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul,' and 'I am of Apollos,' and 'I of Cephas,' and 'I of Christ,' and 'I'm of Piper,' and 'I'm of MacArthur,' and 'I'm of Tullian,' and 'I'm of Fitzpatrick,' and..." He says, stop it. Has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I mean, stop. They didn't understand what Jesus' blood had done. So, number one, there was an extreme alienation in history between the Jew and the Gentile, and there was a supreme reconciliation that overcame it. It was the blood of Jesus. All for, number three, our serene unification. Verse 19 in Ephesians 2. So then, this is the conclusion of Jesus' supreme reconciliation. It's almost an indescribable union and unification we have. And I chose the word serene because serene means peaceful. It's a peaceful unification. When you see these descriptions, this is what comes out. It's tranquil. It's undisturbed. It's a composed unity, which is just the exact opposite of what the Jews and the Gentiles had before Christ saved them. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. There's the theme, right? Strangers and aliens. That's what the Gentiles were in Paul's day before Messiah died. But those who believe in Messiah Jesus are no longer strangers, and they're no longer aliens to the Jews who believe, nor are they aliens or strangers to God. From the Jewish perspective, the most a Gentile could ever be in their mind was a stranger in their land. an alien in their land. But now on the basis of Jesus' shed blood and death at the cross, believing Gentiles are, get this, verse 19, you are fellow citizens with the saints. Those saints are all of the genuine believers of all time. And Paul is saying, you're on the same footing as them, as Abraham, as David. What great comfort that would have been for the Gentiles who would have rejoiced to hear that they were not second-class citizens. Verse 19, and you are of God's household. That's one of Paul's words for the church. Let me give you an example. Galatians 6:10. Paul says, so then while we have our opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's the church. Another example of it, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, you know this. Paul says, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This is Paul's reference to the church. This is what that one new man is that was formed. We are of God's household. Believing Gentiles are brought right into God's family. Now, what kid would you call a part of your household? The kid who's having the sleepover with your kid? Would they wake up, stumble into the kitchen, and you think, oh, you're of my household now? No, you know what you would say? You'd say what you always say, when's your mom coming? No, I'm kidding. Who do you say you're of my household to? The one that you adopted. This is what God does. He adopts believing Gentiles into his very family. They're of God's household. So Jew and Gentile used to be enemies and with hatred between them. And God didn't just look at them and say, give me your swords, give me your bows and arrows. Now you both sit down and take a breather. He didn't just do that. What did he do? He said, I'm going to make you my family. You get to be in my household. He unified them to himself and to one another, and he made them both his family, his household. That's a serene unification. Verse 20, God describes his household, his church, and he starts with the foundation. That household has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Their stability, this household of God, gets its stability from what God revealed through apostles like Paul and prophets. And it's very important to notice the order, the apostles and the prophets. And what Paul is referring to is the apostles of the Lord Jesus and New Testament prophets who came also at the same time. If he had said it the other way, the prophets and the apostles, which prophets would he be thinking of? The Old Testament prophets. But he is saying the foundation for the church is built upon what the apostles teach and the New Testament prophets. And what Paul is making clear is that God's household, the church, was not an Old Testament concept taught by the Old Testament prophets, but rather it is a new gathering, it is a new man that came to light only through the preaching of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. But even they are not the most important part of the foundation underneath the church. What does it say in verse 20? Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And you probably know about this cornerstone. It's the one stone that framed the rest of everything in the house. Not just the foundation, but every angle was determined by that stone, that one stone. So Jesus himself and the teaching of the apostles and the New Testament prophets provide the foundation for the church, the household of God. And then Jesus is described twice, once in verse 21 and then again in verse 22. It's in him, in Jesus, the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The entire spiritual building that believers in Jesus Christ are being fitted together, being fitted together. You see the unity? Being fitted together. We're growing as we are being fitted together. Be careful of what pulls us apart. And verse 22, and it's in him you also are being what? Built together. Emphasis on unity again. Listen, someone to claim, tell me this, how does this make sense? Oh, I believe in Christ and I believe he saved me, but I just don't do the church. I just don't do that. What would you say to him? I know what I'd say. Well, you might not do it, but that's the only way Jesus does it, is he saves you and he saves you into the church. One does not come without the other. You can't be saved but want to be kept at an arm's distance from the rest of the believers around you. I don't care how bad it's been for you. You have to set your mind not on what people do to you. You have to set your mind on what Jesus accomplished through his shed blood. So lastly, as we finish up looking at the text here, think of what these two groups were before Messiah Jesus saved them. Do you remember where we started? An extreme alienation. And do you see what they are at the end in Messiah Jesus? They are God's household. They're a dwelling of God in the Spirit. They wouldn't go near to each other as strangers and aliens, but now in Christ, they are a dwelling of God in the Spirit. They are his home in Christ. So an extreme alienation was undone by the supreme reconciliation of crucified Jesus in order to form our serene unification in the church. Can I give you some implications that Anne is going to focus on tomorrow? I'm just going to give you some random things. You don't have to write them down, but this is just what comes to my mind as I think about this. In light of what you see Jesus did at the cross, as you understand what this passage says now, how should you think of your church's unity as a family? If Grace Bible Church is your home, or if another church is your home, how should you think of your church family's unity? If your own personal salvation is way up here, where would you put your church's unity? How did it get this high position, your own personal salvation? How did it get up there that high? Well, at the currency and the price of Jesus' shed blood, right? That's what makes you put it up way high. Well, according to this text, what should we be doing? We should put our unity as the body of Christ up as high. How should you think of conflict that comes up between you and other believers? How should you think of division? Conflict and division needs to be overcome at all costs, because Jesus overcame it at great cost to himself, did he not? Do you know how to resolve conflict so that you can preserve the unity of the body? Look over at chapter 4, verse 1. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, what does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called? You walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That makes sense, doesn't it? Are you eager to put your life together with other believers? Are you eager to do that? Because do you see how eager Jesus was to do that? Do you get it? Oh, he was so eager to put your life with others. Are you eager to keep your life with others? And true unity with believers is not agreeing on political ideas and social ideas and racial ideas and all kinds of things. That's not where you're going to find your unity. In fact, you're only going to, what's that only going to do the more you focus on those things? What do you find it doing in this day we live in? Does it draw you, make you more affectionate towards one another? No, set them aside. Trust God with what he's doing politically, socially, racially, whatever. And put your mind on what Jesus Christ did to secure your forgiveness of sin. and to make you one with other believers in the body. True unity is found remembering what the blood of Christ overcame to make us the household of God. This is the imperative Paul gives. Remember! This is what you do. Remember what you were. Remember what you've become through Christ's blood. Are you eager to forgive each other? Are you eager to forgive each other? Are you eager to overlook offenses? To not make everyone else conform to your preferences politically, racially, socially? You know, I don't care how right I think I am politically. I don't care how right I think I am as I look at on social things. If I take my preference, what I believe to be right before God, and I start trumpeting it, I am immediately going to do what in the sand? Draw a line, and you will feel like you are on one or the other. I'm not saying those things don't matter. Are these important times we live in? Yeah, they are. Do we need to dialogue about them? We do. But what must we dialogue about much, much more? Jesus Christ crucified to abolish the enmity that exists between sinners who trust in Christ. Our unity was costly for Jesus. Do you think it will come easy for us to preserve? It was costly for Christ, wasn't it? It will be costly for us to preserve it. He had to die for us to achieve it. Guess what we'll have to do? We'll have to die to ourselves to preserve it. When you see each other, you have a choice of how you can see one another. You can see one another through the old lens of the dividing lines that used to separate you, or you can look at one another through the lens of the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. And it's a choice, and you get to choose. How are you going to see each other? And there is only hope for us. Do you know why? Because whatever differences and however great they seem to us today, they're nothing compared to what Jew and Gentile went through. And Jesus overcame that extreme alienation and our things that alienate us from one another, piece of cake. He can overcome it too. And he will. As we remember what he did at the cross for us. Do you think Jews and Gentiles in the first century had every former remembrance of what alienated them completely wiped out of their memory banks? Just gone. I don't remember you be treating me like a Gentile. That's really weird. Do you think that happened to him? Or do you think every time they got together, they thought, oh, it's so hard to be with them. What's the command from Paul? Remember. Remember what you were. This is not, you're not going to find a pill you can take this weekend at the conference. You're not going to find a pill that'll make you just forget all of the obstacles that exist between you and other sinners who believe in Jesus. It will not happen. But what you will find and what I pray that you'll get is you'll get equipping on how to quickly move from the differences toward the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God so that you can overcome those differences. Grow in patience with one another and be eager to press on towards unity and preserve the unity that Jesus bought with his blood. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we don't deserve what you have given to us in your son's death at the cross, and yet we're astonished at what we have. We're so thankful, God. What we have with one another is so much better than what we had before we were believers. And yet, Father, as we turn and think of heaven, what we have together pales in comparison to the unity that we will have with one another in your presence then. Lord, help us to remember what we were before Christ. And help us to remember what we are now in Christ together by his shed blood. Equip us this weekend with the conference, Lord, so that we live a life that is pleasing to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, ladies.